Matthew chapter 7, and we will be considering verses 24 through 29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with a very clear passage, one with which we're quite familiar. Sometimes we become so familiar that maybe we forget about it and we overlook it. And let's pray that God will help us understand this morning. Verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That crowd that listened to Jesus Christ's sermon was amazed when he finished. Frankly, I don't blame them. I would have been as well. They were dumbfounded by the sense of authority that Christ had, for he was not like the scribes that merely parroted what others had said. He was not even like the prophets who would say, "Thus says the Lord." Instead, without any hesitation, by the authority given to him by the Father, he said, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." And there, with this new sense of authority, these ancient people listened to Jesus Christ speaking to them words that they had just never heard before, and they just couldn't imagine. And the picture that's given in the language in the last two verses is that of the crowd almost feverishly dialoguing with one another and talking about how amazed they were and asserting what incredible words they had heard. But the one thing we're not told is this. Did the crowd follow and obey what Jesus Christ said? Matthew just doesn't mention that at this point, does he? He leaves that out. For you see, it is one thing to admire the teachings of Jesus Christ, yet it is a truly different thing to follow Christ. I've had the occasion of talking with some who are Hindu, some who are Muslim, and some who are of other religions. And in the course of the teaching, they would bring up something about the moral teaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and they would express their admiration for it. But obviously, they had not understood what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are also many admirers of the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Christ within the scope of Christianity. Some totally discount, for instance, the doctrinal instruction of the Apostle Paul, or the more doctrinally inclined portions of the Gospels, but they would gladly embrace the teaching of at least what they perceive to be the teaching of Jesus Christ. And their perspective on the Sermon on the Mount is purely in the moral realm, as though Jesus Christ had given this nice, neat little package of moral things to do and moral things to say. And if everybody would do that, it would be happy, happy, nicey, nicey kind of time. Everything would be okay. But they failed to understand the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus opened these words, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He was talking to people who had come to that point of realizing their own hopelessness before God and their spiritual bankruptcy, and now they hunger and they thirst for a righteousness not their own, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes, for those individuals, a commentary on the moral effects of justification and the moral effects of our ongoing work of sanctification. Here we find the beauty of law for those that have known the saving grace of God, combined in this magnificent portion of the Word of God. For what Jesus Christ sets forth is impossible and even frustrating for someone that would be a so-called nominal Christian, or someone who is a non-Christian. But what he sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount is the norm for kingdom citizens. Every precept, every command, every warning within this portion of the Word of God serves as meat and drink for those who are followers of Christ. But those who've been piddling along with the Christian faith will find the Sermon on the Mount to be very frustrating. Well, we've journeyed the past few months through this Sermon on the Mount, and I hope you felt something that first audience felt in terms of the awe and the astonishment at the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because there's great simplicity in these words, and yet combined with them is a power that seems to permeate us as though they were arrows striking our heart and exposing our pride and taking inventory of our motives and uprooting legalism in our lives and convicting us of sin and giving us new direction and renewing us in hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied the Sermon on the Mount so that we might live in the Sermon on the Mount. For you see, if you've gone along in this study and you said, well, now we come to the end, we study the Sermon on the Mount, now that I've done that, I can lay that aside and go to something else. If that is your attitude, rather than radically applying the Sermon on the Mount to your life, then our time together has been in vain. For the Sermon on the Mount is not something that you lay aside. It is not some nice little ditty of instruction that's good to listen to for a while. It is meat and drink. It is life found for us within these words. And so my prayer is that you would apply these truths to your life day by day. It's really fitting that this sermon ends with four lively admonitions, four paragraphs that zero in on the most important warning ever given to religious mankind. Sometimes we don't pay attention to warnings. I mean, there are warnings on medicine bottles, and maybe we just take the medicine, we don't read the warning. Or there are warnings on certain products, or there are warnings on pillowcases, or pillows. Have you ever noticed, you know, you've got these warnings, do not remove this tag under penalty of law? You don't sit around and read that. You don't really take that very seriously, do you? No, we don't think about that. But if we take the warnings of Christ as though it was that tag on a pillow, then we've done ourselves the greatest of harm. But you see, Christ has given a warning here. It is a wonderful, merciful warning for those who have been building their lives not upon Christ, but upon something else. And it is a warning to see that. For you see, we could be traveling through life like so many others and take the broad way and miss the narrow way to God through Christ. Or, as Christ points out in that second of these four admonitions, we can be hearing appealing preaching and teaching and perhaps even be entertained by it and think it's absolutely wonderful without realizing that the message lacks truth and we miss God for eternity. Or we could ably serve Jesus in His name, doing all sorts of things in His name, as we saw last week in our study of Scripture, and yet never truly know Jesus Christ. And finally, in our text today, we can give every appearance of spiritual readiness, and yet when the vexing pressures of trials and tragedies and even death comes, we discover that our lives were not built upon Jesus Christ. And I can think of absolutely nothing more important than to know that when I come to the end of my life, my life's been built on the right foundation. Only when our lives are built upon the Christ of Scripture can we endure in life and can we end the right way into eternity. And so I would ask you this morning, has Christ, as we sang earlier, been made for you the sure foundation? Well, there are a couple of things I want us to think about as we unfold this very familiar text. First, Christ speaks of an exclusive premise. Now, anytime you speak of something being exclusive, you have absolutely gotten in big trouble. the buzzword in the academy and in the public sector is inclusiveness. Anytime we talk about something being exclusive, we are labeled a bigot or intolerant. May we be labeled that today for this sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is exclusive. There are certainly areas of life that demand inclusiveness. We must accept people of other races and other cultures, while at the same time appreciating the distinctions that belong to each one. Christianity does not belong to white-skinned Americans. It is inclusive of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Heaven will be the most heterogeneous gathering that mankind has ever known. But while Christianity is racially and culturally inclusive, it is exclusive in terms of its message and its foundation. Everyone's opinion of how to know God is excluded when you come to Scripture. Everyone's slant, every culture's slant on what constitutes forgiveness of sins and salvation is excluded when you come to the Scripture. Every other religious teaching is excluded when you come to Holy Scripture. And so as we analyze our text, as we evaluate our own lives before God, we must approach it with an understanding that we are considering the solitary way to God, the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already described this and declared this when He said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it." Now, He approaches that same truth in a parabolic fashion as He talks about a foundation. These two foundations of life, and only two foundations, and only one foundation will stand before the judgment of God. And that is the foundation laid by Jesus Christ. And so, there's an exclusive premise first that deals with two people. You'll notice that as we read this story, He talks about two people, and really how very much these two people, or these two houses, as they're represented, resemble each other. There are only slight differences found in verses 24 and 25, and then verses 26 and 27, that describe these two scenes. And that is very intentional. For Jesus is not painting the picture of a pagan man that shakes his fist in the face of God and swears that it will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Instead, two men are building houses. Presumably, they're right next to each other, right by the same river or body of water. One is wise, the other is foolish. And the reason we know that is because Christ has given us a commentary on the house building that's taking place. Otherwise, we would look and we would say, well, there are two men that are building houses. And both of these men were very successful in building their houses. We look at them. Maybe it's the same kind of floor plan. Maybe they both have the same kind of chimneys and the same roof line and the same kind of landscape. And from all appearances, at least with our initial inspection, there's no difference in these houses. Not until the storms come. And the storms distinguish the houses, the people, the personalities involved. Notice what Jesus says. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them," or does them, "may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then, again in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Now, both of these are religious men. That's the intended picture. We would use the terminology, they are both professing Christian men. They may attend the same church. They may serve on the same committee. Their kids may play together on the same sports team. They may do a lot of the same kind of things together. Both profess Christ. But only one is truly Christian. Now, how do you know the difference? How do we analyze them? Well, one takes seriously the building of his house, so that as Luke records the same story, he dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, while the other man built a house on the ground without any foundation. Now, Anyone who's ever built a house will tell you it's a lot of trouble to dig down into the earth to pour a foundation. That's hard work. It's time-consuming work. Strenuous, back-breaking work. And frankly, it's not very pretty work, is it? I mean, there's nothing that's any poorer to look at in terms of a house or building than the foundation. I mean, do you ever walk up and at a new subdivision being built and say, oh, what lovely foundations? You never do that, do you? As a matter of fact, we dare give any thought to foundations. Well, we look at this story. One man built for the moment. The other built for eternity. And there's the distinction. The Christian begins with the right foundation. As we read earlier, as Butch read earlier from the Scripture, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so rather than trying to quickly put up a structure, however appealing it might be to the eye, go ahead and get that thing up. The man who is a Christian agonizes with the gospel and with the message of the bloody death of Jesus Christ until he knows that his life is firmly anchored upon it. His hope rests upon that foundation, which has become, as the writer of Hebrews says, an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. He listens to the message of the gospel with great seriousness. He admits his own helplessness to know how to build the house, how to build his life. And so he looks to Christ alone. He finds no merits of service, no merits of sacrifice to offer to God, but he clings to the merits of Jesus Christ alone. His foundation is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the God-man and as the substitute before the very judgment of God and as prophet, priest, and king. That's the man, the wise man, that built his house upon the solid rock. But is this not the area of greatest problem among evangelicals? We are so accustomed in our day to instant gratification that we think that the only thing standing between us and heaven is reciting a little prayer that someone gives to us after a glossed over talk about Jesus. And that's Christianity. But how many people have trusted in a prayer, but they've never known the foundation in the bloody death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord? Perhaps that's the appropriate picture for the other man in this scene. He decides that it's really not necessary to go to the trouble of building a foundation for his house. He just wants a house. In other words, he wants the benefits. He wants the comforts of the house. And so that's important to him. It really is. But not a foundation. So his concern is for the moment. He's thinking of right now. Any builder will tell you that a house without a foundation is not going to last very long. Just like any Christian worth his salt will tell you that if you try to build your life, however nice and spiritual you may appear, without the foundation of the revelation of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, that it will not last. And yet, how often do people know that, hear that, but they rush and they build the house, even though it will not last, but they do not know that it will not last until it's too late. Now, how do we contrast these two men? Well, I would say one man desires to be good. He's been taught that it's important to be a good person, to treat people right, to be friendly to others. And that's good, isn't it? But that's not enough, is it? The other man desires to be like Christ. He knows that he falls woefully short of being like Christ, but his passionate, greatest ambition in life is for Christ, as Paul put it in Galatians, for Christ to be formed in him. That's what he desires. One wants to be good. The other wants to be like Christ. One man wants to be well thought of by his peers. He wants people in church to value him. The other man wants more than anything else to be pleasing to Christ. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. One man wants to make good decisions with his business, with his family. with his finances, with his relationships. And certainly that is admirable, to see someone who restrains himself from certain pursuits in life and tries to take care of business. That's good. We like that. But it's not enough, is it? The other man wants to obey Christ. And just as his Lord, who found doing the will of God to be his meat and his drink, that is his desire. Obedience is not an option for his life. It is the passion of his life. That's the distinction. One man wants to be happy through relationships in the church. And again, that is very admirable. He wants to be a friend to others. He wants to be kind to others in relationships. He values that. The other man was certainly valuing relationships in the church in a very extraordinary way, finds his happiness in Christ. So that no person, no situation, no distress can rob him from his joy in Christ. So that even as Paul wrote to that Philippian church under persecution, he could honestly say to them, "Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." That is the heart of this man. It's that relationship to Christ that matters most. One man wants to be moral. And we need more of that in our day. We would appreciate more of that in our day. And yet that is not adequate before God, for the other man desires to be holy. And he knows that that holiness is found only in union to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he takes seriously what Peter wrote, "Be holy, says the Lord, as I am holy." One man enjoys hearing Bible teaching. And yet that's no indicator of spirituality. For Herod even enjoyed hearing John the Baptist. And what a fiery preacher John the Baptist was. And yet Herod enjoyed his teaching. And the crowds enjoyed the teaching of Jesus Christ. But the other man is different. He does delight in hearing the Word of God. But he desires to understand and apply the Scripture to his life. He is not only a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. And so I would ask you, which of these descriptions resembles you? Well, there's a second thing in this exclusive premise of Christ, and that is the two foundations. There's a distinction in how Christ explains them. He said, "The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand." The first is immovable before the onslaught of rain and floods and winds. The other shifts and twists and is washed away by the beating of the storm. One lasts, the other doesn't. Now, if you've ever observed how homes are built, for instance, on the Gulf Coast, you know that no builder is going to construct a house directly on the sand. He would not only be violating building codes, he would be ensuring the destruction of that house. I remember when I was in college, I had a Volkswagen, a genuine slug bug, kids. And I remember I was on Dolphin Island, off the coast of Mobile, and for some reason or other, I'd pulled off the drive at the house where I was, and my wheels were in the sand. And every time I read this passage, "He built his house on the sand," I think of those wheels of my little slug bug spinning and spinning and spinning, but never going anywhere. There was no foundation. And sometimes that's the way our lives are, when we do not know the foundation that is in Christ. The Bible uses this imagery of foundation in a number of places. For instance, think about how Isaiah declared of Christ, "The government will rest on His shoulders." There's the foundation in Christ. His sovereign rule, even over the nations and over His people, resting upon Him. Isaiah also talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. He said in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And Peter borrows the same terminology in 1 Peter 2 when he describes Christ as being a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he calls him the stone of stumbling, which the builders rejected, And this very cornerstone became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The foundation for the Christian is despised by the masses, choice and precious in the sight of God. Religious people sneer at the incarnation and they sneer at the crucifixion and the bodily resurrection of Christ. But that is our foundation. That is the rock that will not be moved. Now that's a biblical verity. We can stand upon that. But it's also true that as Christ uses this idea, this metaphor of rock in this particular case, He is paralleling that with obedience to His words. He's very emphatic when He speaks this. And I love the way the language, the original language, brings this out. Therefore, everyone who hears these words, My words, it is emphatic, and continues to do them, shall be compared to the wise, the thinking, the reasoning man. The truth is that we cannot and we must not separate Jesus Christ from His words. Now, some do that in our day, simply trying to get decisions out of people so they can mark another scalp on their belt. Jesus Christ never did that. If you're wise, yes, your life is founded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. What happens in that? You're going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. You see, His commands are not options for those who build their lives on Him. To build your life upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ is to have obedient submission and delight in His teachings. And that's the great distinction in these two foundations. One person may very well acknowledge Jesus Christ and the claims of Jesus Christ and all that was said about His life. But he doesn't look to Christ as Lord. And that is demonstrated by his lack of obedience. He may sing Christian hymns and he may recite Orthodox creeds, but the fact that obedience to Christ is really not a priority for him shows that he's all talk. And he's no substance. To build your life upon the foundation of the solid rock, Jesus Christ, is to gladly submit yourself in obedience to Him. One other premise, exclusive premise, and that is Christ says there are two destinies. Both of these houses, both of these men have destinies. One stands, the other falls. And the pictures are really very simple. And the idea of the simplicity is so that we will grasp the serious nature of having the right foundation. Now, first we notice that both of these houses were subjected to similar tests by the elements. It says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And in the Greek language, the only difference is the word for slammed. One is it beat against the house and the other is it slammed against the house. Not a whole lot of difference in them. Same idea. They were both subjected to the same elements. In other words, the same kind of test. Often in Scripture we will find that storms are used as metaphors for judgment. Ezekiel and the psalmist use language like this. And sometimes storms are metaphors to picture the trials and the tragedies and the difficulties of life that come our way. The point is whether it is in this life with the trials and the tragedies and difficulties and persecutions, or whether it is at the end of life when we go through the door of death and we stand before God in judgment. The reality of our foundation is going to be proved out. The point that Christ is making very simply was, it's going to happen. There is no escaping that time of revelation about the reality of our lives. There are two destinies. One stands, the other falls. But what does Jesus mean about standing or falling? Well, you'll notice that after the storm beats against the house that was founded on the rock, that Jesus says, and again, this is quite emphatic, and it did not fall. And he explains why. Where it had been founded on the rock. Now, I think it's interesting that he puts this negatively. I mean, he just as easily could have said the storm slammed against this house and it stood. Because that was true. It did. But he said, it did not fall. I think the implication is that considering the intensity of the storms of life, considering the intensity of divine judgment, and considering the weakness and sinfulness in our lives, it is an amazing thing that all of us do not fall. It did not fall, he said. Life comes with its difficulties, and it dishes them out in big measure. And some of you have gone through some incredible trials, and maybe even now you're facing great difficulties, and all the while it is revealing the reality of the foundation of your life. But as harsh as those trials and difficulties are, the day's going to come where all of that pales into insignificance compared to the judgment of God, where every thought and every deed and every action and every secret of our life is exposed to that glaring gaze of a holy, righteous God who wisely and judiciously exercises His judgment upon us. It happens. It is a certainty. But the person that has believed the promise of God in the gospel, who clings to the merits of Christ alone, does not fall. He's anchored in the rock. And he's characterized as one, Jesus says, who hears these words and acts on them. Literally, one who hears these words of mine and keeps hearing them and does these words of mine and keeps doing them. We have no merit to offer God. He's certainly not talking about our offering our obedience as merit. No, Christ is simply approaching this from the standpoint that our obedience accompanies our faith, for it always does. The gospel knows nothing of mere decisions without a corresponding transformation of life that brings in obedience. And that's what Christ is speaking of. But the other picture is just the opposite. The storms of life and judgment slam against this house, and Christ says, and it's just one word in the Greek, it fell. And great was its fall. The house certainly didn't want to fall. Do you think the man built that house hoping that it would fall? He was no sick-minded person that was hoping he would go to hell. No, this was a religious man. He professed Christ. But the day will come, for the foundation is revealed. And Christ says, it fell. And great, great was its fall. Here's the point that we've got to see. When judgment comes, it's too late to be working on the foundation. Or to change the metaphor just a little bit, to build our lives, our religious lives, and our spiritual lives, and carry it to the end of life without having first been built upon the foundation of Christ, is to build foolishly. And the day will come when that will be revealed. Perhaps with some of your lives, the storms that have already come your way have begun exposing the fact that down at the foundation, down at the bottom, where no eye can see but the eyes of God and the eyes of your own soul, there's no foundation. There's no foundation. But you keep building, and you add trim work, and you repaint the house, and you put an addition on, and you put a new roof on, and you want everything to look good. But my friend, that makes no difference when the storm comes. For the foundation will ultimately be revealed. Christ is very exclusive. Either your life is built upon that one solitary foundation, which no one else can lay, the foundation of Jesus Christ, that is demonstrated and manifested by obedience to Him, or you fall. That's it. But notice in the second place, Christ gives an enduring promise. This promise has both a positive and a negative to it. It's the promise that one will not fall, the other will fall. And it brings us to considering this enduring promise of God for the wise men who will not fall before the storms of divine judgment, unlike that foolish man. But how do we distinguish the wise and the foolish as they're set before us? Well, first of all, the wise stand. What are the characteristics of this wise man? Well, notice what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them or does them or continues to do them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. He has one great desire, wrote Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that is to build durably. It's the picture of someone that's not living for the moment, who is not so consumed by temporal comforts, but he thinks about eternity. And he's deeply concerned about eternity, and he humbly admits before God that he does not know how to build his life, a life that would endure for eternity. But he understands that Christ knows. And so he listens to the words of Christ, and he submits himself to the commands of Christ, and he follows after him. And that's what Jesus says is a Christian. That's how you describe a Christian. He hears the words of Christ, and he acts on them. He does them. That's a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying sit down and look at the commandments of God and do those commandments and God saves you. No, he's talking about someone who has the right foundation. How do you know that you have the right foundation? It's very similar, I was reading this morning, it's very similar to what Peter says in his second epistle, the first chapter. Read it and study it. He talks about God's electing grace at work in our lives. And then he goes immediately from that and says, you be diligent to begin to apply to your life moral excellence, virtue, self-discipline, loving the brothers, love, righteousness, godliness. You be diligent in applying these things, and then you will be certain of your election and your calling. That is the picture. He's not saying that it is the things we do that saves us. Please don't misunderstand that. He is saying, what is the evidence of knowing that your life is built upon the foundation of Christ? Jesus calls this person the wise person. Wisdom here doesn't mean smarts, as we would say, but it is the idea of practical wisdom. It means that you hear and you act. It is sensibility. It is spiritual common sense, so to speak. It is seeing and understanding what God has given in His Word and taking action, doing it. Now keep in mind, what we're looking at, what we're considering here is a matter of endurance. How do you endure through the storms of life and eventually face the storm of divine judgment? How do you persevere? We're thinking about that person that has heard the gospel and that has professed faith in Christ. But many make that same profession. And yet the truly Christian man is the one who, upon believing in Christ, seeks to walk in obedience to Him. Does he falter? Yes. Because he's but a man. And the best of men are still men at best, as the saying goes. He's still a man. He still falters. And he sees his faults, and he sees his sins, and he loathes it. He hates his sin. And he desires to walk in righteousness. He looks at his life, and he knows he is far from perfection, but he longs to be like Jesus Christ, and yet he's never satisfied that he's exactly like Christ. And so he longs to do the will of his Redeemer. And he makes the decisions of his life based upon his submission to Christ. He looks at his relationships in light of his relationship to Christ. As Christ has forgiven him, so he forgives others. As Christ has loved him, so he loves others. As Christ hates sin, so he hates sin. As he hears the words of Christ, he grows in his understanding and he grows in his obedience. And when the storms come, he's ready. He's ready because he has the right foundation in the rock. Does that describe you? That, I believe, my friend, is the Christian. But second, not only do the wise stand, but the foolish fall. What's that foolish man like? You'll notice that Jesus says in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them," in other words, he fails to continue to act upon them, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Now, it's quite obvious that the word foolish is exactly opposite of the word wise. And so while the wise man is a man of understanding that takes action upon what he knows and understands, the foolish man is pictured as one who does not reflect upon what he hears. He doesn't think upon the words of Christ. He makes decisions without the proper knowledge or the proper understanding. Why? Because he thinks he knows best. He thinks he has the right to live however he desires to live his life. And so though he has heard the words of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He lays them aside. And he follows his own course. That is the foolish man. As I pondered this term, foolish, I jotted a note in my notes. And I said, is this not the term to describe our generation? Foolish. For you see, we live in an unthinking society. Simply look at the lack of virtue in professional and personal lives. Look at the scheming. Look at the destructiveness. Look at how the morals of even church folks are no different from the world. Even though we've heard the words of Christ, we've not thought and reflected upon the words of Christ and taken action. Jesus said, that's the foolish man. That's what he looks like. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives four characteristics of the foolish man, and I think it helps us to kind of bring it together in what Christ is describing. The first thing is that he is in a hurry. He wants to do everything at once. He's interested in shortcuts, quick results. And so therefore, he will not dig deeply into the foundation of the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He just wants to get the house up. He's more interested in his comforts. A second thing, he does not trouble to listen to instruction. He does not pay any attention to the rules that govern the construction of a house. He just wants a house. He just wants his religion. He just wants his Christianity. He cannot be bothered about the rules and the regulation. Third, he considers instructions or commands from Christ as unnecessary. In his opinion, his ideas are best. And finally, he has a mentality that never thinks all the way through. He never stops to envisage and consider the possibilities and the eventualities of his life. You see, that is a foolish man. He takes shortcuts on spirituality. Does that describe you? He wants the benefits of the Christian life, but not the life of the Christian. Does that describe you? He hears the preaching and teaching of God's Word, but he does not pay attention to those admonitions and warnings. He shuts them out. Does that describe you? He wants to govern his own life. And he really doesn't consider the end. He avoids it. It's an uncomfortable subject. And he thinks if he can just stuff it, he won't have to deal with it. Does that describe you? If it does, our Lord says, you're foolish. But why does he make such an assertion? In order to give you a warning so that you will not build your life on the sand, and so that you might know the foundation that is in Christ alone. It is a call to stop, to tear down the house, so to speak, and start with the right foundation. This story is so familiar. I mean, we use it for analogies in other areas even. But it's so familiar, sometimes we overlook it. But we must not. How do you know that your life has the right foundation? Jesus put it very simply. You hear the words of Christ, and you continue doing them. You hear the words of Christ, you cherish those words of Christ, and you do the words of Christ. Your Christianity is not simply a flash in the pan decision, but it is a steady life of hearing and obeying Christ. And it is that kind of life that Jesus says will not fall when the storm comes. Is that your kind of life? Let's pray.